Okay, well, good morning, everyone. It's a joy once again to be with you in fellowship. We always enjoy coming down to see you, and it's a pleasure and a privilege to stand here before you to bring you the word of the Lord. This morning, I've been asked to speak on chapter 25 of Isaiah. Chapter 25 of Isaiah. And I found out some interesting information about these chapters in Isaiah, because Isaiah chapters 25 through 27 are often referred to as the Book of Songs, the Book of Songs. And Isaiah chapter 24, 25, 26 and 27 make up what is being called the Little Apocalypse of Isaiah, because of the strong similarities that these chapters have with the Revelation. Chapter 25 actually records a song of praise for God's kingdom. Chapter 26 goes on to be a song of praise for salvation. And chapter 27 is a song for the redemption of Israel. But today we're going to focus on chapter 25, a song of praise for God's kingdom. So let's begin by reading chapter 5. It's not too long a chapter. And then we'll break the chapter down verse by verse. So beginning at verse 1 of chapter 25. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defenced city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall be taken away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim, and he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy wall shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for this time of fellowship together, this precious time in your presence. We thank you for your word is truth. And we thank you, Lord, for the beauty of your word, for the joy of all that we read in your word as you reveal yourself and your plans and purposes to us. And we pray today, Lord, that as we read your word, that the words I speak be your words and not my words. And that your word, Lord, would penetrate deep into our hearts and our minds, and that we would see again, Lord, more clearly of you this morning. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Lord, you are my strength, our strength, my Redeemer, our Redeemer. And may the Lord bless the public reading of his word this morning. Amen. In chapter 25, we find three separate songs of praise. Firstly, in verses 1 through 5, we see a song for deliverance. Secondly, in verses 6 through 8, we see a song for millennial blessings. And thirdly, in verses 9 through 12, we see a song for the Lord's judgment of Israel's enemies. Isaiah begins in verse 1 by declaring, O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Isaiah acknowledges that the Lord is his God. The Lord is, as he puts it, my God, the only God who Isaiah exalts and the only God whose name Isaiah praises. God's name, Hashem, the name, is Jehovah. And that's represented in Scripture as the Tetragrammaton, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Yahweh, or as in many Bibles we'll see it written, is Lord in capital letters. Isaiah says, O Lord, O Yahweh, O Jehovah, thou art my God. Isaiah addresses God by his personal name, Jehovah. In chapter 12, in verse 2, Isaiah acknowledged God by saying, Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord, Yah, Jehovah, Yahweh, is my strength and my song, and he also is become my salvation. In that one verse of praise, Isaiah mentions five things that he knows about God. Firstly, he says, Behold, God is my salvation. Hine el Yeshuati, he has become my salvation, my Yeshua. Isaiah knows God is his salvation. Now here the context is salvation from Israel's enemies, but we can also understand that the Hebrew word for salvation is the Hebrew name of Jesus, Yeshua. And you'll see 78 instances of Yeshua in 77 verses of the Hebrew Bible. For those of you who want to look it up in Strong's, it's Hebrews reference 3444. That's ingrained in my mind for some reason. But you know, 49 of these instances are in the Psalms, and Isaiah mentions Yeshua no less than 19 times in 18 verses. And here we can see that God and Yeshua are one and the same. Isaiah says, God is my salvation. Yeshua, Jesus, is the only source of salvation. He is the only one who has victory over the power of sin and death. And there's no doubt that Isaiah knew God. There's no doubt that Isaiah had implicit faith in God. And there is no doubt that one day, brothers and sisters, we shall see Isaiah in glory. Hallelujah. Secondly, Isaiah put his trust in God. He acknowledges that God is the only one he can trust. And that word used for trust here means to have confidence in, to be secure, to have hope. And in order to trust someone, we have to believe in them, don't we? Is that true of you? Is it true of me? Do we really believe and trust God? Can we honestly say, heart of heart, hand on heart, that we really believe and trust God? I trust that we can. Amen? But can we be sure that there are no idols in our lives? No idols that take the place of God, for example, television or TikTok or Facebook or Instagram or WhatsApp. They're all in the news today, aren't they? If used wisely, they're not idols, are they? But do they take priority in our lives? As we were coming down this morning, we were listening to Broadcasting House on the BBC, and there was a lady there who said she spent between 3 and 5 hours a day on TikTok. And I'm thinking, what do you do with your life? I trust that we don't spend anywhere near that time on any of these social media. Do we put our trust in God, or do we trust in ourselves and other people? Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6 says, Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. May that be our prayer. Trust God, not self. Psalm 119 verses 8 and 9 says, It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. You know, we put our confidence sometimes, don't we, in our government and in our leaders. We should be putting our confidence in the Lord first, shouldn't we? Trust God and not man. It's a challenge I'm sure we all face. but one we can overcome if we focus on God's word and not the world. There's a reward, of course, for those who trust in God. And that brings us to the third thing that Isaiah knew about God in this one single verse. He trusts God to remove fear. Isaiah trusts in God to remove fear. David said in Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." And in Isaiah 56, 11, he goes on to say, "In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me." David said, whenever I'm afraid, I will put my trust in God. And there's a challenge for us, isn't it? How do we trust God? In verse 4 and again in verse 10, David says, "I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust." You know, we can trust God. Why? Because of his word. We can trust God because of his word. The more we know God's word, the easier it is to trust him. The more we know God's word, the more we will trust him. Why? Because his word is a light to our path, isn't it? And a lamp to our feet. We read that in Psalm 119, verse 105. And it's from God's word that we gain wisdom and understanding. Proverbs 3, verse 13 says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding." And Proverbs 3 goes on to say in verse 22, "My son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion." And in verse 23, "Then shalt thou walk thy way in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken." You know, brothers and sisters, to fear is ultimately not to trust in God, isn't it? And for that reason, Satan always seeks to draw us into fear. But to have faith is to receive God's promises. And to fear will often draw people away from them. To have faith is to receive God's promises. And to fear will often draw us away from them. Fourthly, Isaiah knows that God is his strength. Again, David in the Psalms, in Psalm 27, verse 1, says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And fifthly, finally, in this verse, Isaiah recognizes that God is his song. Isaiah echoes Moses' words from Exodus chapter 15, verse 2, where Moses said, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." For Moses, Isaiah, and David, God is the object of praise. Let's come back to our text now, to chapter 25 of Isaiah, looking at the second part of verse 1 and through to verse 5. And here Isaiah gives three reasons for praising God. The first reason Isaiah gives to praise God is in the second part of verse 1. He praises God for the wonderful things that he has done. He acknowledges that God's plans, his counsels, his purposes from the beginnings of time are faithful and true. Isaiah was confident that the Lord is in control and that his plans would be worked out through all time, past, present and future. The Lord said in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, and again in 11b, "Remember the former things of old," he said, "for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." The Lord said, "I have purposed it. I will also do it." And this thought was echoed by Arthur Campbell Angel in the words of a hymn that he wrote in 1894. You probably know this one. "God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time. the time that shall surely be, when the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, as the water covers the sea. I can see that you're singing that in your hearts this morning. God is faithful to his word. God can be trusted to keep his word throughout all generations. Throughout the age, we can see how God has indeed worked his purposes out and how he is still working his purposes out. But you know, God's ultimate plan and purpose is the redemption of mankind, isn't it? That's his ultimate plan and purpose. Some examples of that. Israel was redeemed from under the burdens of the Egyptians by the Lord's outstretched arm. You can see that in Exodus 6 verse 6, in Psalm 77 15, in Psalm 107 verse 2, just to mention a few. The Lord will redeem and pardon Israel from all her iniquities. We see that in Psalm 130 verse 8 and Isaiah 40 verse 2. And Isaiah looks forward to the final end time redemption of Israel. Isaiah 1 verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts, in other words, those who repent, with righteousness. Zion, Israel, will be redeemed. We have also been redeemed, haven't we? We've just remembered that and celebrated that, haven't we? As we remember the death and resurrection of Jesus, how he took on the sins of all the world, as Andrew shared with us this morning, by shedding his blood on the cross, by allowing his body to be broken for you and for me, for our sins. The second reason that Isaiah gives is in 25 verses 2 and 3, where he praises God for the destruction of a city that will never be rebuilt. Verse 2, for thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defence city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Well, that can't be Jerusalem, can it? Because Jerusalem will be built again. She's been destroyed many times, but always rebuilt. And why would Isaiah praise God for destroying Jerusalem? It wouldn't make sense. And so we can deduce from that that the city is most likely to be Babylon, because Babylon will ultimately be destroyed forever. In Isaiah 13, verses 19 and 20, we read that Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. And of course, we read the final fall of Babylon in the Revelation, don't we? In chapter 14, verse 8. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And again, repeated in Revelation 18, verse 2, Babylon the great is fallen. Verse 3 of Isaiah 25 refers to a strong people who will glorify God. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. And so I can hear you ask me, who are the strong people? And I'm glad you've asked, because I can then tell you the answer. Or at least I can use Arnold Fuchtenbaum to tell us the answer. Because Arnold says that the context would dictate that these strong people are the Jewish people of the Messianic Kingdom. And these Jewish people of the Messianic Kingdom will praise the destruction of Babylon, the city of the terrible nations. If you remember way back in 586 BC, Babylon invaded Judah, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and carried off many Jews to exile, didn't they? And Babylon is representative of all that is evil. And Babylon's actually described in the vision that was given to John in the Revelation chapter 17 and verses 3 through 6. In Revelation 17, 3 through 6, we read this, or as John saw, a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. There's going to be good reason for giving praise to God for the destruction of Babylon. The third reason Isaiah gives is the deliverance of the faithful remnant. The deliverance of the faithful remnant in verses 4 and 5. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. There's been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat. The poor and needy refers to the faithful remnant of Israel. Isaiah foresees the time when God will be their strength in a time of distress. He will be their refuge and protection from the storm to come, and he will destroy those who are opposed to them. You know, this is a wonderful promise, isn't it? A wonderful promise that applies primarily to Israel. It applies to Israel in the end times when that final battle rages around them and God rescues those who finally call on his name. But the principle applies to all believers. It applies also to you and me. When the storms of life rage about us, the psalmist says in Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3, he says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. God is our refuge and strength. God is our ever-present help in times of trouble. Again in Psalm 91, verses 1 through 4, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. As another hymn confirms, standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. We need to stand on those promises, don't we? The pulpit commentary states this. He says, no writer accumulates striking images with such force and beauty as Isaiah. Primarily, the entire imagery has reference to what God will have done for his people when the final consummation arrives. Secondarily, a precious encouragement is held out to all who are undergoing their earthly trial and probation, who are taught where to look for a sure refuge in time of trouble. That's where we need to look, isn't it? When trouble besets us, when persecutions and tribulations arise, we look to the Lord. As we continue on to the second song, in chapter 25, verses 6 through 8, we see blessings that will be received in the millennium. In verse 6, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto people of all people a feast. In this mountain. Well, there's another question you can ask me. In fact, there's two questions you can ask me. What mountain and where is that mountain? Well, the answer lies actually in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, where we read that it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And so that mountain is most likely Mount Zion. And Mount Zion, of course, is synonymous with Jerusalem, isn't it? And it's here we see a reference to the millennial Jerusalem. Verse 6, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. As the Lord's millennial reign begins, there's going to be a sumptuous banquet. And who are going to be the guests at this banquet? Verse 6 tells us that it's all peoples. But who exactly are these people? Is this the marriage supper of the Lamb? Or is it a different feast? If we think about it, those present at the marriage supper of the Lamb are the raptured church, the bride of Christ, and the resurrected Old Testament and tribulation saints who are the friends of the bridegroom. And here in verse 6, there's mention of a banquet which is for all people. Well, let me fall back again to Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He comments in Footsteps of the Messiah that in a sense, there will be a double wedding feast. One for the church as the bride of the Messiah, and one for Israel as the remarried wife of Jehovah. That's echoed by Dr. Constable in a way where he comments, having delivered his people from the tribulation and preserved them to enter his earthly kingdom, the Lord will invite them to rejoice with him at a great banquet at the beginning of the millennium. All who enter the millennium, everyone who does, will be a believer. And they will stream to Mount Zion, where Yahweh will provide a joyful banquet for them. You know, this is going to be a celebratory feast. It's going to be an occasion of joy. There's going to be an abundant provision of the very best of food and the very best of wine. And it will be here at Mount Zion that the Lord will accomplish his final victory. In verse 7, he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. The wonderful thing here is that the covering and the veil will be destroyed. In other words, that veil of unbelief will finally be removed. You see, Paul writes of this veil, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He says, "But even unto this day, when Moses is read," that's the day when Paul obviously was writing, "when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil should be taken away." That veil that has caused Israel's blindness to the gospel will finally have been removed. And that reminds me in a way of Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, where we read, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee, Israel. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising." Hallelujah. For many centuries, there's been a blindness to the gospel, hasn't there? Not just for the Jewish people, but also for the Gentiles. And Isaiah speaks of that glorious time when this veil will be removed and the glorious light of the gospel will shine in the hearts of mankind, both Jew and Gentile. Oh, how we long for that day. Verse 8 of chapter 5 contains further promises of blessings. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. Again, we're looking ahead. We're looking ahead to the millennium when all who are believers will no longer taste death or sorrow. There'll be no more need for any mourning. And looking further ahead, even to the new heaven and the new earth that is still to come, we read in Revelation 21, verse 4, that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And what's more, Israel will no longer be in disgrace. There'll be no more rebuke from the Lord. We carry on in verse 8, where the Lord says, "The rebuke of his people shall be taken away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it." You know, that's a cast iron guarantee. We can be 100% certain that that will come to pass. Why? Because the Lord hath spoken it. We must remember, though, here, that only believers will enter the millennial kingdom. Following that final battle, when Christ destroys the armies of Antichrist and all remaining unbelievers, only believers will enter the millennial kingdom. Remember, those who don't believe will be killed. And during the millennial kingdom, if you remember, children are going to be born. They're going to be born to those believers who survive the tribulation. And those children will still be in their earthly bodies. Those people that they were born to were still in their earthly bodies. We have glorified bodies. But those survivors of the tribulation, those believers, will have earthly bodies. And the children of those survivors are going to have a sin nature. They're all going to need salvation. They're going to need to come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Children born during the millennial kingdom will have a responsibility to exercise faith in Christ The same is all people of past ages. Some of those born during the millennial kingdom will choose not to believe. And that's why scripture speaks of those who die under a curse in Isaiah 65 verse 20. And why the Lord lays out consequences for nations that do not worship him. He says, if any of the peoples of the earth or representatives from all the nations do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. We read that in Zechariah 14 verse 17. And then finally we come to the third song, where we see rejoicing. Beginning in verse 9, it should be said in that day. Well, what is that day? When is that day? When used in the prophetic writings, the term that day almost always refers to the day of the Lord's second coming. When you see that phrase, in that day, it's almost always the Lord's second coming. And Isaiah here is foreseeing that day when the Lord returns. And it should be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Again, Dr. Constable notes this. He says, the redeemed will rejoice that they are finally in the presence of the God whose rule and care they had longed to be delivered to for so long. Finally, hope will have given away to sight, and Old Testament saints will rejoice because they are finally with their Saviour. One can almost feel the atmosphere of joy, can't we, that will be present at this glorious time. Put yourself into their shoes and just think of that joy. Seeing your Saviour face to face for the first time. You know, hope is evidence of things not seen, isn't it? And one day we're going to see. One day those Old Testament saints, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Elijah and Elisha and all of the other saints that truly believed in the Lord, had hope in the Lord but never ever saw, will one day see. Isn't that amazing? And that repetition of the phrase, waited for him, and the knowledge that not only has he given them victory over death and wiped away their tears, but he's also taken away his rebuke. They'll no longer be subject to any reproach. He, that's Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. He has now come to establish his earthly reign and Israel has finally been restored. That, brothers and sisters, is a time for rejoicing. Zechariah also records Israel's joy at Israel's restoration. Zephaniah. Zephaniah also records Israel's joy at their restoration. If you have time to turn back to Zephaniah, we look at chapter 3 and verses 14 through 17, and we read this. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. In that day, and here we have that phrase again, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy, he will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. You see, it's not only a song of praise to be sung to the Lord, but the Lord will be rejoicing with a song too. He will joy over thee with singing. Oh, do we long for that day? The day when Jesus returns to rule and to reign, bringing his church with him. Remember, we come back with him, don't we? Revelation 19:14, we come back to witness this joy of Israel. We're going to see that joy and that rejoicing. We're going to hear that song. But you know, in order to return with Christ, we must first be taken up to Christ, mustn't we? And are we looking forward to that? Thank you. We're certainly looking forward to that, aren't we? Hallelujah. You know, we're looking, aren't we, for that blessed hope, for that glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. We're all looking for that, aren't we? One day, if we've believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, we're going to be with him. I'm sure familiar verses, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. At the rapture, Jesus comes down to the air and the church goes up to meet him. Isn't that going to be a day? Hallelujah. And so now we come to these final verses of chapter 25 and we see victory over Israel's enemies. Beginning in verse 10, for in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest. Once again, we see the location of the victory is this mountain, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, where this final battle will take place and where the hand of the Lord will rest. And continuing in verse 10, where Moab shall be trodden down unto him, even as a straw is trodden down for the dunghill, and he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. Quite a difficult verse in some ways. But here, Moab is a symbol of all who oppose God and all who were rebellious to the end. And here, Moab is the representative of all the foes of God's people, the nations who are awaiting judgment for their pride and for their arrogance. And the nations here are compared to straw, trampled so deeply into manure that the people have to swim through the filth of it to get out. It's not a very nice picture, is it, for God's enemies? That's what's going to happen to them. But you know, they're not going to escape. Reading on in verse 11, he shall bring down their pride together with the spoilers of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy wall shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. You see, in that day, Jesus will rule the nations with authority and righteousness. He'll bring low every proud, rebelling heart. Everyone who opposes his rule will he bring to the ground. He'll bring them down to the dust. And the enemies of God will finally have been defeated. By then, Israel will have called out for their Messiah. If you remember, they're going to say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, from Psalm 118, verse 12. And it's then that all Israel will be saved, as we read in Romans 11, verse 26. As I come to a close, a short comment from Albert Barnes, the commentator. He says, this song of praise is one of the most beautiful that's to be found in the writings of Isaiah. And that song begins with Isaiah praising God, verses 1 through 5, who's done wonderful things, whose plans are faithful and true, who is a strength to the poor and the needy, a refuge from the storm and a shadow from the heat. And then we took a detour, didn't we, into Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, where we saw how Isaiah praised God, the God who can be trusted and in whom is salvation. And then in verses 6 through 8 of Isaiah 25, we saw blessing that will be bestowed in the millennium, and the coming banquet for all who've been delivered from the tribulation, how the veil preventing the Messiah to be seen will finally be lifted from the eyes of Israel and indeed from the Gentiles. And then in verse 8, we saw how death will be swallowed up in victory, how Israel will finally be redeemed and she'll no longer be in disgrace, that there'll be no more rebuke from the Lord, no more would Israel be subject to reproach. Her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned. Isaiah 40, verse 2. And what's more, we know that that's a cast iron guarantee. Why? Because the Lord has spoken it. And then finally, in verses 9 through 12, we saw her long-awaited redemption when the Lord defeats her enemies at Mount Zion, Jerusalem. Wonderful chapter, Isaiah 25. Take us off a little bit into some little side alleys, but wonderful thoughts that brought to mind by those words in that chapter. Let me close with a few verses from Zechariah, I'll get it right this time. Zechariah verse 40, chapter 14, and a few verses from 4 through 17. I won't be reading the whole passage, but just a few verses. But beginning in verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there be one Lord, and his name one. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." Wonderful words of promise, wonderful words of hope, wonderful words that one day we will actually experience coming to fruition. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words from the prophet Isaiah. We thank you, Lord, for the beauty of all that we've read. We thank you, Lord, that we can see confirmation that you are not just our strength, our refuge. You're our hope in times of trouble, but you're also our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that we can see also that you're the salvation of your people, Israel. And one day, Lord, all Israel will be saved. All those who survive the tribulation and call upon you will be saved. Father, we long for that day. But we rejoice, Lord, that we'll be there to witness it, because we'll return with you when you return to earth in that day. And Father, we thank you that we can look forward to a time when there will be no more mourning, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more death. And that there will be a time of rejoicing, that you will sing over Israel, and Israel will sing for you, and we will sing for you. In the meantime, Lord, help us to always, as we've said this morning, to have that praise not just in our heart, but that praise coming forth from our lips as well, that we would also praise you with songs of joy and rejoicing for who you are. And so, Father, I pray that you would seal these words in our hearts this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's time, is it, for a final hymn? And our final hymn is number, is it 484 or 424? Lo he comes. Oh yeah, I've got it here. Open my eyes. Lo he comes with clouds descending. Number 424 in Mission Praise. Father, we do thank you that we can sing those hallelujahs. And we do long for that day, Lord, when you will indeed come down and your kingdom will be established on this earth. Father, we thank you that meantime you're sitting at the right hand of our Father in heaven, your Father in heaven. And you're sitting there, Lord, as our intercessor, taking all that upon on your shoulders, Lord, that should be on ours. We thank you, Lord, for the glorious hope that you've given us, for that blessed hope of your return and our soon coming with you. We thank you that you gave us that promise of eternal life through the shed blood on the cross of Calvary. And we pray, Lord, that as we go from here today, that your blessing would go with us, that you would keep us secure in the knowledge of your promises and your word, looking always to you, singing your praises, and Father, keeping us safe in our travels wherever we go, until such time as we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.